Last time I was addressing our topic of the family, back at the end of July, we were in Matthew chapter 19. And in that passage, we were looking at the topic of the permanency of marriage. In that passage is where, as you remember, Pharisees came to Christ and challenged him about what's the right position, what's your position on divorce and remarriage. And Christ's response was just staggering to them. It wasn't what they were expecting at all. He essentially said, God's against divorce. And they were so surprised at that, and his retort to their surprise was, haven't you ever read? And he goes all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis, where God indicates clearly this is to be a permanent relationship. And he goes on. So we were in that passage, and I bring that up now because there's much more we need to study together and will study together specifically on the subject of marriage. But we have to take a few weeks off from that specific topic, because the disciples had a response to Christ's teaching at that point. They were listening as Christ was having his interchange with the Pharisees. And once the discussion was over, they had something to say. And in their response, they introduced another topic, a related topic, but something that, because it's right there and it comes up next, I thought, well, this is really perhaps the best time for us to address this as well. And not just from that passage, but from at least one other passage as well. So we're going back to Matthew chapter 19. And that's all I wanted you to know. That that's why we're, in a sense, interrupting our more specific topic of marriage. I had a seminary professor when I was in school that introduced the subject of marriage in a class that was supposed to be about teaching us how to lead a wedding and everything we needed to know about for our future ministries. We needed to know about weddings. That class was supposed to provide. It's a very practical class. And so as we embarked on this discussion of marriage that was going to go on for weeks and weeks, he took a lot of time on that. Here's how he started out. Very first thing he said on the topic. He said, marriage is like a besieged city. Everybody on the inside is trying to get out, and everybody on the outside is trying to get in. I didn't like that definition, and I still don't like it. It assumes, it has a degree of truth, but that everybody is trying to get in that's on the outside, well, that part's probably closer to the truth. But is everybody trying to get out that's on the inside? We need to look at both of those tonight. So this is not just about being single, but it is about being single as an option. But we need to face some realities here among us. And not just among us, but some realities of thinking, of perspective that characterize God's people virtually everywhere. There are some misconceptions in operation, including among us, about singleness that God's word dispels, and we need to let it dispel those things. We need to understand what Scripture says about being single, and understand the circumstances and just the realities of what it's like for those who are single. Now, it's not as if we have to entirely use our imagination, because everybody starts out single. Some stay there a little longer than others. Some stay in that category longer than they would want to. Others stay in that category all their lives. Now imagine what that is like. Now some don't have to imagine at all because that's your circumstance. But for the rest of us, imagine what that is like to be in a society where marriage is considered normal, then singleness is what? Isn't the logical conclusion to that abnormal? Maybe even strange? That doesn't sound too far from our thinking, does it? But the point tonight, it's very far from biblical thinking. Being single is not an abnormal characteristic. We need to understand what God's word says about this because God's plan includes singleness. Out of all the options that God could arrange for people, singleness is one of them. And it's not an instance where God has overlooked somebody or made a mistake. It's exactly what he wants for them. In some cases, it's what he wants right now. In other cases, it's what he wants permanently. It'd be very difficult for anybody to know that ahead of time. And it's okay that we don't know that ahead of time, but in some cases, that's how it turns out. We need to understand that because it is part of God's plan, at least for some people, it cannot be abnormal. And in our perspective, should not be strange. Should not be something that at all costs, those that are in that circumstance must do all they can to get out of. That's what we must never communicate to others among us who are single. That the most important thing for you is you better find somebody to marry. Otherwise, it's like you have no hope. All of that would be false because all of that is unbiblical. So here in Matthew chapter 19, we have just three verses to consider in this passage. And I don't want to overstate what the passage says. So I've said this very carefully. I don't think this actually says anything more about singleness as a general topic for this passage than that singleness is actually a viable option that is available to people. It's a viable option. It's not a curse. It's something that actually could possibly be part of God's plan for a good number of individuals. So if it's viable, let's look at verse 10, first of all. And this is the verse where the disciples, noting that the discussion with the Pharisees is over, they pull Christ aside and they've got something to say. The disciples in verse 10 said to him, and what has Christ just said? Let me just remind you of that. What he has just said in this teaching is no divorce. Except for in cases where fornication has occurred. But apart from that, and that would be very few instances in which people are considering divorce, apart from that, no divorce. And now in response to that, the disciples said, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Okay, what are they suggesting in that statement? They're suggesting being single might actually be better. And what Christ has to say in response to that, he never disputes that. He doesn't say, no, that's a wrong conclusion. But there is something wrong about what they said. Because there is something implicit in saying, if you get married and then that's it, that becomes a permanent situation. It's better not to get married. See, implicit in that is the idea that being single is easier. Does that correspond to reality? Only for those who are looking at singleness from a distance and not thinking about it very deeply. The reality is, it's not any easier. But the disciples, what is actually prompt, and Christ is going to address that, the challenge of being single. Before he does, let's look at this statement by the disciples a little more closely. What really are they saying when they suggest that it might be better just not to get married at all? Most of these people are married who are saying that. What they are saying is lifelong marriage, a permanent relationship, a lifelong commitment. That's hard. That is a challenge for virtually everybody. Nobody finds marriage to be just easy and smooth. Every marriage has challenges, and sometimes severe challenges, sometimes even ongoing challenges. A lifelong commitment to marriage is challenging. So when the disciples hear, because what are the disciples used to hearing? Before what Christ has just said, they have been taught by their current generation of Judaism, they have been taught that if marriage isn't going so well, you have some options of how to get out. And the only discussion on the two sides, as we saw several weeks ago, the only discussion was about what is bad enough to give you an opportunity to get out. And it ranges from the most liberal, if she... You remember the example I shared, and this comes right out of the Jewish literature, that if she burns your dinner, nobody should have to put up with that. Okay, you can get out of that relationship if she doesn't learn how to cook better than that. And they had all kinds of specific things. Well, that's the liberal view, but it was the popular view. A lot of people really liked that, and not very many women. And then there was the more conservative view that, no, it's got to be something more serious than that. But they never really nailed down what that is. But everybody was in agreement that it's not going well. There's a way you can get out. Now they just heard the Son of God say, that's not God's way. There is no way out. Essentially, what the disciples are saying is, if there's no possibility of escape, maybe we should never get married in the first place. I like to imagine that Peter at that point may have heard a female voice behind him say, what did you say? Peter's wishing he hadn't participated in that. For one time, did I have to be the spokesman for the group? Now, I'm reading between the lines here. It doesn't say Peter said it. It says the whole group, whoever said it, they're all thinking the same thing. What this tells us is that they are recognizing something at that moment. If that's what God says, then God has set the highest possible standard for marriage. God is not looking for easy ways out. And he has given us no easy way out. God has set the highest standard. There is no divorce among God's people except for fornication. And again, that's just a staggering change from the Mosaic legislation that tolerated divorce in some circumstances. And for the disciples, and this would reflect modern-day thinking as well, that's just too hard. If you can't ever get out of it, maybe it's better never to get into it. So the disciples also, though, by their words, suggest something else. If God has made the standard for marriage quite that high, quite that difficult, from a human perspective, not even possible. Well, then what is the other alternative? Their statement indicates they see another option. And it could well be that that's the better option. and that is just stay single. Wouldn't that be better? Well, actually, their statement wrongly views the alternative as easier. And after all, it's cynical. Really, what that is suggesting is that God's way just doesn't work. Unfortunately, we often come to that conclusion in our own circumstances, if not about marriage, about other things. Here's what God's plan. I can't do that. Well, of course you can't in your own strength. But God's people are never asked to do anything in their own strength. Adding to the equation the grace of God changes everything. But there is a reality here, and that's why I've stated it this way. Lifelong marriage, God's standard, that's hard. That is a high standard. That is a challenge for every married couple. And so now that fact is on the table, and it's very significant that Christ says, no, you're wrong about that. Marriage is actually not that hard. Oh, it's every bit that hard. It's so hard that married people need God's grace, every single day. That you try pursuing active, vibrant, faithful married life for one day in your own strength. You'll get the stern reminder, oh, that doesn't work. I messed up on that one. Lifelong commitment to marriage is challenging. But now Christ, in his response to them, introduces the other half of the focus for us tonight. Marriage is tough. Any single people think, well, that won't be so true for me. I take it as one of my key responsibilities in premarital counseling to make sure that this couple, typically will come in with starry eyes, and this is just going to be wonderful. I look at that as my responsibility to issue a wake-up call ahead of time, as best I can. I mean, sometimes the starry eyes are pretty focused. I try to get them off of that focus and kind of startle them a little bit that this is not what you're expecting. Oh, but we love each other. When have I heard that before? Okay, how long is that going to carry you through the day? Lifelong commitment is challenging, but here's the other part, and this is where Christ focuses his attention. A lifelong commitment to singleness is challenging as well. The disciples needed to hear, and we need to understand that the other option available besides marriage is not easier. I don't think we have any basis in God's word to say or even suggest that it's harder than being married. I don't think there's any point to even comparing the relative difficulties here. The point that Christ is making is, you know what, guys? You're right. Marriage is hard. But don't be thinking that the alternative is smooth and easy either. That is also challenging, perhaps even equally challenging. And so his burden in these next two verses is that we don't take that lightly, that we understand that the challenges are real. The only possibility of success, he tells us in verse 11, the only possibility of being a successful single, however you came to be single, whether you're already married once and were either divorced or your spouse died, or you have never been married, however you came to be single, whether it was by your choice or just circumstances, that the only way for this to work successfully is if you are dependent on God's grace. And that means depending on God's grace every day. Notice how Christ says that. Verse 11, he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. What sayings are you referring to? We've got two sayings in the context already. He had said something, and now the disciples had said something. If you analyze those two options, it's clear he's responding to the disciples here. And in a sense, he is actually endorsing what they just said, that this is hard. Marriage is difficult. And he says, not everybody can accept this, that it is a good option, that's even a viable option. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. A huge statement Christ has just made there. The only possibility of success as single is dependence on God's grace. And you can only achieve that success by God's grace if you are devoted to our Savior. Only those to whom it is given. See, there's the word for God's grace. It's a specific word. And I want us to appreciate this evening the distinction between God's grace and God's gift. There's overlap between the two. God's grace is a gift, but God does have some gifts that are distinct from his usual supply of grace. Hey, here's what I mean. I have had opportunity, on numerous occasions, in fact, to be going out in the past, going door to door, partnered with somebody that I was just convinced had the gift of evangelism. I'm thinking of an instance and a man, a specific individual, in my experience in New Hampshire, where we went out numerous times, knocking on doors, and we would generally take turns. And so if it's his turn, he knocks on the door, somebody answers the door, and he gets a smile from them. He sets them at ease in how he talks to them. They are interested in what he has to say. It doesn't mean he actually got to share the gospel in every instance, but it was just relaxed and nice. Okay, next one, it's my turn. Knock on the door. I try to smile. I try to be relaxed. And I don't get a smile back. And it's not an easy conversation at all. I thought, well, maybe I just hit a bad one. I'll try the next one. And so we go through our turns again, my turn again, and same thing. Now, we had some good conversations, and sometimes it was my turn to have those. But I noticed a difference there. Scripture doesn't identify this as a gift, but I think that there are probably hundreds of spiritual gifts that God gives. I think evangelism is one of them. So does that mean the rest of us don't have to participate? No, that just means the rest of us have to work at it harder. It might be easier for those that have the gift. The rest of us have to depend on God's grace to do something that doesn't come naturally. Well, there's a difference there then, and this applies to a lot of instances. And maybe this applies to every category of spiritual gift that exists, including the ones that Scripture identifies for us. Some people have the gift, and the rest of us have to work at it harder. But we always have God's grace. Now let's apply that to what Christ says in verse 11. He said, not everyone can receive this saying. Well, then who can? Only those to whom it is given. And he's referring here to the category of a gift. There are some individuals who have the gift of celibacy. We'd say the gift of singleness. There are some people for whom it just works. Not that they don't have challenges, but it's not as if they're sweating through it day after day. It's working out. There's a naturalness there. And there are some individuals to whom God entrusts this gift of singleness. But God also has the grace of singleness. Those individuals might not choose that situation for themselves, but if God has that plan for them, then they can know for certain that God can give them the grace they need to do it. What Jesus is saying here then in verse 11 is, don't be thinking this is easy and you can just make this choice on your own. To make the choice to choose this among the other option, that is, somebody has the opportunity to get married and they decide, no, I'd rather just stay single. Don't you try that unless you've got the gift of celibacy. It would be presuming upon God's grace to make that choice if you don't have the gift. It is only feasible for those to whom it is given, which tells us that there must be some of those people. People that God has actually designed and equipped for the challenges and to be able to successfully face the lifelong challenges of singleness. And he would have reasons for doing that, but if those people exist, we certainly better have a good attitude towards single people. That alone tells us we've got to dispel the idea of abnormal, strange, or something to be pitied. In that case, at least, the condition of singleness is something that we have to appreciate and acknowledge as part of God's perfect plan. Verse 12, then, Christ has something else to say. Let's read verse 12. He says, and this is his explanation why what he just said is true. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What is going on here with eunuchs? How'd they get into the picture? This is just really puzzling, isn't it? And I have to admit something to you. As Brian Hoffman and Chris Lynch and I were laying out our plans for this series earlier this summer and who would do what and the sequence and so forth, I said at that point I already had ideas and a burden to bring the messages on singleness, but I was aware of this passage, and I was wishing that there was one more sentence in verse 12, that after he said he is able to receive this, receive it, I was wishing he went on and said, and whoever is able to avoid preaching on this passage, let him avoid it. But I realized that would be leaving out some important input from Christ himself on this important topic. So I resigned to, okay, I'm going to have to look at that a little more carefully and hope that there's some explanation that makes this tolerable for us. What is going on with the eunuchs here? Well, here's what I came up with. It looks like we have three categories of eunuchs, right? We have those that have been born that way. We have been those that have been made that way by other people. And then we have people that make the choice. Okay, I'd like to suggest that we don't have three categories, we have two categories. And the first one has two parts. What ties those two together is that both of those are involuntary. The second category then, the last item in that verse, is voluntary. That's an important distinction. But there's another equally important distinction that really helps us understand what Christ is saying, and that is that the first category, those first two elements, not only are they involuntary, they are physical. There's something physical about those individuals. In the first instance, it is something they were born with. There's some birth defect that makes it impossible for that individual to participate in the sexual union of a marriage relationship. And that happens. Scripture has already addressed that back in the Old Testament. Somebody who is born with such a defect is not able, even if he's born in the priestly family, he can't serve in the priesthood. So we know what happened then. It still happens today. The second aspect of that involuntary physical characteristic of being a eunuch also happened in the ancient world, and it wasn't too rare either. There were individuals who were castrated by others in authority over them, and this was involuntary, of course, and it was for a variety of reasons, most of them having to do with that individual's area of service. I've had opportunity to take a tour, a guided tour through in Istanbul, where they have the palace. It's called the Topkapi Palace, and that is where the sultans ruled for over 300 years, and ruled over the Ottoman Empire. It's a vast palace, all kinds of different buildings. A lot of them are part of the entrance fee, and some of them you have to pay a little bit more. Well, one time our group paid a little bit extra, and they got to go through the harem. Ooh, should the pastor have done that? Yeah. It's empty. Okay. The whole palace is a tourist museum. There is no more sultan. There is no more harem. So it was okay. It was just seeing the rooms, and they weren't actually so impressive, so we don't do it anymore. But part of the explanation of the local guide was how the harem worked. And one part of that is that the sultan would designate one man to take care of all his wives, but he had to know that that guy was trustworthy. And somehow raising his hand and taking an oath, "I won't touch any of your wives," wasn't quite good enough for the sultan. So this really happened. He'd select somebody, "You're the one," and the guy knew exactly what that meant. Okay, he was going to be made a eunuch by men. Okay. That happened for other reasons in the ancient world as well. And sadly, there are still some instances of that generally in some third world countries. But the point is, both of those were involuntary and physical. Christ is simply establishing something that they knew about, and so he could get their understanding and their agreement. Okay, yes, we know that happens. Then he introduces the other category, which is also not only voluntary. Okay, that's a huge difference already. But this last instance of eunuchs, what Christ is referring to, is no longer physical. He is absolutely not endorsing self-mutilation for any purpose whatsoever. Unfortunately, in church history back in the early centuries, there were some instances of people that thought that somehow that would relieve them of the pressure of sexual temptation. And what they found is that they still had the temptation, they just didn't have any ability to follow through, and it was a miserable existence. Nowhere in Scripture does God's word endorse actual physical self-mutilation. In fact, just the opposite. God's word prohibits people from mutilating what he created as the image of God. So anything physical here is far from Christ's mind. He is talking about a voluntary spiritual condition. And he uses the same word, eunuch. We don't use that word for this category anymore. What he's talking about is somebody who says, I think God's given me the gift of singleness. I am going to use it. But use it for a specific purpose. And it's that purpose that Christ identifies then at toward the end of verse 12. He says, they make that choice for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There's only one possibility then of successful singleness, and that is dependence on God's grace. But Christ also indicates that there is only one right motivation, and that is devotion to God's work. Somebody says, yeah, I've thought about marriage, but you know, when you're married, you have to think about another person. You even have to put, at least you're supposed to put that person first in your priority. I don't think I want to do that. I think I'd rather just live for myself and focus on myself. I don't want to have to think about and have responsibility for other people. So I'm just going to be single. In biblical perspective, that's illegitimate. That's not good enough. It is God's plan generally that people get married. He does have this one exception for people that make the choice to be single. And that is, I just want to serve God better. Now we're going to find that God's word has more to say on that subject. This will be a few weeks away. In fact, I'm calling this message tonight the marriage decision part one. And I actually wondered ahead of time, is this going to turn out to be part 1A? And we'll get to part B next week, which means that part two will happen in September. I think the 10th of September and the 17th will then be the plan for those two. And we'll look at the passages where Paul actually describes this aspect in more detail. But for now, Christ has made it clear just with this phrase, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, that the choice of singleness is a legitimate choice when your reason is, I just want to be able to serve God better. And that's commendable. That's excellent. And for that, those individuals need our appreciation. Now, for part 2B, next week, we're going to go on to 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. So you bring your outlines back. If you forget it, we'll give you another one. But you might want to have it with you if you've been taking notes already. And what we're going to see there is that Paul actually goes beyond just saying this is a viable option, but that it's actually a commendable option. Before we close tonight, though, there's one more thing we need to acknowledge together, and that is this circumstance of somebody who acknowledges they have a gift of God that enables them to remain single doesn't probably describe very many of the single people among us. Not very many have made the choice to be single. Some have, and we praise God for them. There are others who haven't made the choice, but it is the circumstance that God has assigned to them, at least for right now. It's not a choice. They don't think they have the gift, and yet there they are. Okay, what is to be our attitude toward them? Well, that's where we also have to be very careful, because I would maintain it needs to be the very same attitude we just saw Christ portray for those that choose to be single. Those that haven't chosen, but they are anyway, we need to appreciate that. Because the challenges they face are as difficult as the challenges that those that are married face. We need to appreciate the singles among us who are single, not because it's what they want, but because, say, they are holding to biblical standards for a potential mate, and they haven't found anybody with those standards yet. They need to have somebody that will lead them closer to Christ, not pull them away. Enable them to serve Christ effectively, not make that a challenge for them. Individuals that make that choice, that there's some self-denial there. And individuals that make that choice for the sake of the gospel and their relationship with God, we need to hold them in high esteem. We need to appreciate what that takes and the loneliness that can be the result of that decision to just do what's right. We need to appreciate that that's a challenging lifestyle. They are not facing the easier way. By the same token, those individuals need to appreciate that marriage isn't easier either. Somehow that green grass approach takes place on both sides. Neither one's right. Both are hard. We need to love, appreciate, encourage, and support both categories in our church. They're all important. They're all essential for our function as God's people here together. And they need to know that. Could be we need to do a better job, that there's room for improvement for us in expressing that and showing that to each other. In fact, I'm quite certain that there is room for improvement here. Let's make sure that we adopt the biblical perspective. And let's ask for God's help that we can, both married and single, can both appreciate the challenges that the others face and take it as a personal responsibility to be useful in God's hands, to encourage them and, through our support, enable them to do what God has assigned to them successfully. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight that as we open your word, as always, we don't have to wonder whether what we are seeing written down for our instruction is really right or not. Father, as always, we are convinced what you have said is true. And to the extent that it has exposed some wrong thinking on our part, if we have somehow adopted the perspective, at least partially, of the society that surrounds us, and if that has resulted in a less than biblical perspective on both singles and married couples, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you'd help us change that thinking. We pray that both singles and married couples would feel the warmth of acceptance here at Cornerstone, would understand that we think that both categories are essential for our successful function as part of the body of Christ. Father, help us to love each other across the lines of marital status. Help us to be able to express the support and appreciation that you feel for them yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.